This is the fifth in a series of sermons on the kingdom of God, the fifth sermon in that series. In that series, we began to tell you about the kingdom of God, that it was a world-ruling government that was going to be ushered in to take over all the sustain all the human governments, to put down all the contra-divine forces that live in the world today, and to bring peace, universal peace, world peace, and to fill the earth with the knowledge of God. That is a future event yet to happen. Jesus Christ preached the kingdom of God, although that phrase does not occur in the Old Testament specifically. The kingdom of Yahweh does, although it was often referred as the kingdom of Israel. But it's not the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel are two things, we found out. We found that Jesus Christ came preaching good news about this kingdom. And the good news was that you can enter into it. The good news was also that the kingdom was, quote, at hand. Jesus talked about the kingdom in mysterious ways. He talked about it in parables. We've already covered that. We've covered how Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't even enter into it. But he told us a way to do it. We found that the kingdom of God is for a future age. The fulfillment of that kingdom is for the age to come. Now, suppose you know that the Bible divides the ages into two main ages. This age, this present evil age, as it's referred to in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 4. We're told not to be conformed to this age. The Bible often, in the King James, uses the word world, which is a misnomer, because it's not referring to the world. Be not conformed to this age. This is an age. And then we talk about an age to come. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says, you've tasted the powers of the age to come. There's an age to come. The millennial rule of Jesus Christ is for that age to come. After the coming of Christ, that's a demarcation between, an absolute demarcation between that, this age and the age to come. And the rulership where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. But let's take a look at what we're talking about. There's the fundamental truth missing when you preach only that the kingdom of God is future, because if you say it's only future, then all we have to do today is wait. We keep waiting for it. It really does not affect our lives. But Jesus talked about the kingdom of God affects your life. You remember, he often would say, then has the kingdom of God come unto you, he would say. He told his disciples, you go and heal people, cast out the demons, and when you do, you tell the people, the kingdom of God has come unto you. That's a powerful statement. The kingdom of God was like a sower that went forth to sow seed in a field. And he sowed it in various different kinds of soil. Four different kinds of people took on that seed. Well, wait a second. How can you reduce the kingdom of God, the almighty kingdom, the coming in with great power that no one can stop, to people who can reject it now? Some people just let it choke the seed out. The kingdom of God is like somebody sowing seed in a field. It chokes out. Some people get it choked out. Some people just dismiss it. It falls on soil that never grows, and the birds in the air come and get it because it fell along the sidewalk. Some soil is not too deep. And, you know, they first pick up and it begins to grow. Well, that's the kingdom of God too. The kingdom of God is like a man who goes and finds a pearl of great price. The kingdom of God is like a number of things. Jesus said, how will I liken the kingdom of God? Last time we saw that the kingdom of God really is synonymous with eternal life. Eternal life. Then he will say to those on his right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. And the others will go away into everlasting punishment, but these will go into eternal life. The kingdom of God is a synonym for eternal life. Let's talk about how the kingdom of God is also today. Listen again. I want you to listen again, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, if you'll turn with me, in verses 3 through 5 here. Hebrews 6, verse 3. says, talks about the instructions, you know, and this we will do. You're talking about all these various doctrines. This we will do if God permits, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. You can, in this life, in this age, taste the powers of the age. He's talking about the age to come, powers of that age. And if you fall away then, if you were to fall away after you've done all that, if you've tasted that, it is impossible to renew them again under repentance because they've rejected Christ. You know, how are you going to repent if you've rejected the one to whom you have to come to repent? So he says that we have the opportunity to taste today the powers of the age to come. Now notice this scripture, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Listen to this. The Apostle Paul, referring here, he says this. Galatians 1 and verse 4. He says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 4. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might, listen to this, rescue us from this present evil age. He gave himself for our sins for what reason? To rescue us now from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now, do we go right into the kingdom of God? Well, of course not. The kingdom of God is yet to come in its entirety. But are we now able to taste the powers of that coming age? Yes. In other words, what we have is the future age through Jesus Christ, when he came. The future age came back in. There was a clear demarcation prior to Christ's coming. You have the evil age, bang, the end of that evil age, and you have the new age. But when Christ came, he overlapped. His coming, his resurrection, his death kind of brought that future age overlapping into this age until we now have an overlap. We are now in that in between. We are now in that overlap between the age to come and the age, the present evil age. And he's going to rescue us. He died in order to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. And what does he do? How does he rescue us? Well, look, here's what he tells us. Now, how can we do this in Romans chapter 12 if we don't have some place, you know, what are we going to be conformed to? Listen to what he says. Romans 12 and verse 2. And do not, now after he tells us to present our bodies, you know, living sacrifices, you know, and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship, then he says in verse 2, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, if it's different from your King James or your other translation, I'm reading from the New American Standard. And he says, and do not be conformed to this, the word should be age. Do not be conformed to this age. Well, look, okay. Now, if I'm not going to be conformed to this age, what age am I going to be conformed to? He's not talking about, by the way, your age, 12, 29, 40. Do not be conformed to age 29, 32, 65. He's not talking about it. He's talking about this age. Do not be conformed to this world, that is the age, this present evil age. Well, then what do I conform to? How do I conform to it if there's nothing here to conform to? But the future age, the age to come, I can now taste of those powers. I can now be conformed to the kingdom of the kingdom's age. And we talked about the righteousnesses of the kingdom. The righteousness of the kingdom was to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And that's why we went through last time, where Jesus said, you know, don't swear at all. You know, and you know, whoever hates his brother commits murder. But I'm going to tell you, I mean, whoever kills, you know, you heard the law, you shall not commit murder. But he said, I'm going to tell you, if you hate your brother, he goes right to the heart of the matter. It's a righteousness. We have to be conformed. That's a righteousness for the future age, is it not? The future age. And what did we have in Colossians chapter 1? Colossians 1 verse 13 tells us this. It's a difficult scripture for people who only believe that the kingdom of God is future and not that it has pierced into this age, that the light of the kingdom. Jesus said, this is the truth, that the light has come and people have rejected it. Men have loved darkness. This present evil age is clouded in darkness. How does the light of God's kingdom pierce into this age now? It came in the person of Jesus Christ. And it continues in the person of Jesus Christ as he lives his life inside us. Pierces in here and brings a light. And here's what he says. Colossians 1 verse 13, the Apostle Paul writing to them says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son. Now we've gone into that in time past in these sermons, that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ are one and the same. They are the same. He's the king of that kingdom. They are the same. All right. So we have these powerful scriptures. And how is God going to bring this about? How is he going to bring all this? Now we have a powerful scripture here in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's going to finalize it. He's going to bring the conquest, but it comes in stages. You see that he's going to bring total conquest here. Here it is. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15, rather. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, he says this. Then comes the end. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign, in verse 25, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Christ is going to reign and he's going to take all enemies, put them under his feet. Finally, he's going to turn. And you know what the last enemy is? The very last enemy, verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. All the enemies of God, death is an enemy, will be abolished, and Christ will reign. He gets them all under, then he will turn it over to God. Now, did you notice the successive stages to that reign? Have you noticed that? People think that God's kingdom will all be just, all the conquest will be at one time. No, the Apostle Paul starts early. The conquest of the kingdom of God begins early. Let's go back to verse 22. Verse 22. You see, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Well, where did it start? Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. But listen, verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Okay, now Christ is the very first. He's the first one resurrected. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So you have what? You have Christ, the very resurrected first fruit. After that, those who are Christ's. When does that happen? That happens at his, right immediately at his return. You know, at the Feast of Trumpets, we portray that great time when the Christ returns. That's the last trump, the very last of the trumpets, when we will be changed. This mortal will put on immortality. He says that in 1 Corinthians 2, a little further down in chapter 15. So, Christ the first fruits. Then comes the end. What we know from the book of Revelation, don't we? We know that there's going to be a millennial rule. We know that the first resurrection will be there. They will reign with Christ 1,000 years. Following that, you know, Satan at the beginning of the millennium will be put away. Following the millennium, he will be loosed. Following the millennium, they will be conquered again, and there will be a second resurrection. Following the millennium. We see that. So the kingdom of God, it doesn't just happen all at one time. All of this, finally, to the complete rule of the kingdom of God, takes place in stages. After that comes the end. But the resurrection of Christ is the beginning of the final resurrection and the total destruction of the last enemy, which is death. And that has begun in this age. That has begun now. The kingdom of God has in a way started. And you know, Jesus used that parable which we read before, and that was, the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed. It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, and a little bit by a little bit it grew until the whole thing was leavened. It's like that little grain of mustard seed, which was one of the smallest in the garden, and it grows and becomes a big tree so that birds of the heaven can rest in it. It's almost imperceptible now. People don't see it. People are not aware of its working. But it is happening. It doesn't matter whether people are aware of it, by the way. It's just happening. Jesus said to his disciples, and notice John chapter 14, verse 19, talking about the resurrection. You see, begins the final, he says this, John 14, verse 19, after a little while, he says, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, and listen to this statement, because I live, you will live also. There's the guarantee. Because I live, I'm resurrected, you will live. No wonder the Apostle Paul was able to say in Philippians chapter 3, you remember that famous scripture in chapter 3 of Philippians verse 10? He says, you know, I don't say that I've already attained and so on. He said, I just want to do this, verse 10, I'll just read this one scripture, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know him now. I want to know him now, and I want to know now the power of his, not of ours. Listen to that. It's not the power of our resurrection. It's the power of his resurrection. Knowing him and the power of his resurrection. Well, what does that mean, the power of his resurrection? Look, you know, am I going to make it? Am I going to live forever? No, David Antion's going to die. You know, this world keeps going on. Well, I'm getting old. You're going to get old. We're all, you know, we're probably just, you know, we're all going to perish. But I can know one thing, that I'm going to be resurrected. Why? Because I know him and the power of his resurrection. Because he lives, I'm going to live also. I'm going to live again. Other people who died because of that, because of the power of his resurrection. And listen to this in Ephesians chapter 2. This is a beautiful statement. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Absolutely beautiful passage here by the Apostle Paul. He says this, verse 4, I'll start in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. You know, God loved us when we were dead. I mean, you know, spiritually we're dead. We're spiritually, totally, we didn't care about God. And, you know, God, you know, we didn't have any response to God. We were dead. You know, when you're dead, you have no response. And when you have no response to God, you're spiritually dead. You have to have a response to God. That's what the kingdom of God demands. When the gospel of the kingdom comes, it has to have a response. That's why Jesus talked about that parable. Some who grow and they bring forth fruit, how much? Some 20-fold, 30-fold, 100-fold. Remember? Some 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. That's a response to God. If you don't have a response to God, you're spiritually dead. You have to have a response to the kingdom of God. Being rich in mercy because of his great love, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, he says. And listen to verse 6. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, how do we know we're going to be seated in the heavenly places? Well, turn to the next chapter before here. How do we know this? Listen to this in verse 13, chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What is the message of truth? It's the gospel of your salvation. Now, is this really a far stretch to say that the gospel of the kingdom of God is in fact the good news of our salvation? It is not merely a future kingdom coming, and that's the end of that good news, because that would be silly. How could that be the gospel of our salvation? But that kingdom is coming, yeah, in its full reality. And I'm telling you, there's nothing that's going to stop it. When God's time has come, he's going to break into this world. He's going to conquer all the nations. You'll hear that angel shout in that last time, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. You will hear that. That's coming. But notice what he's saying. It's the truth, the gospel of our salvation. The gospel of the kingdom of God is the good news that we can enter it. That it can now come into our lives and we can taste the powers of the age to come. We have the guarantee of that eternal life, and that's what he's going to talk about here. Listen to this. In him you also, after having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, have also believed, you were sealed. Sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now that's a lot of words. What does it mean? Now, the old King James used to use the word earnest. The earnest of the Spirit. You've been giving the earnest. Which meant really a form of down payment. Now if you wanted to buy something, my cousin went out and he bought a house. He was driving through a little area in Orange County, and he looked around and he saw this house. The guy was out front lawn and he had pounding a sign in the front yard, for sale by owner. My cousin just happened to be going down the street. Just stopped. He was looking for a house. He jumped out and he ran over and he said, "Well, I see you're selling the house." He said, "Could I see it?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "How much do you want for it?" I think the man said, at that time, it was in the 70s, $75,000. And my cousin had been looking at houses, and the guy obviously did not know what he was doing about the house. He didn't really check. He just said, $75,000. My cousin said, "Well, can I see the house?" Took him in, showed him the house. My cousin was just delighted. Now, had my cousin said, "I'll tell you what, I promise to buy this house from you. I'll see you later." The guy could have realized that he had sold the house too cheaply and raised the price, because, my cousin could not have had the house. What my cousin did was say, "Can I give you a down payment that I will buy this house?" So the man said, "Yeah, well, let's write up a little contract. Okay, here's," my cousin wrote out a check, "I'm going to give you $500 right now. And I will be back with my wife tomorrow. You keep the $500 if we don't buy it. The $500 is our guarantee that we have the house." And the man says, "Yeah, it's your guarantee." So he goes off. Well, after the guy goes, my cousin goes off, brings his wife the next day, the guy says, I think I want to charge $125,000 or $150,000 for this house. My cousin said, we wrote up a thing. He said, I don't want to sell it. I don't want to sell it for that. My cousin said, "I gave you $500. You took my $500. To make a long story short, my cousin had the power to go to the authority, to court, and get a court order that he had sold that house, and ask that man to move. Actually, that he had forced him to sell the house for that amount. Now, I don't know. My cousin's not converted, so I'm not worried about it, whether or not he did the right thing or not. He had the right, though. He gave a down payment. Now, if I come along and I say, I'll tell you what, I'm going to just buy the house, and I promise to buy it, and I'll tell you what, I'll bring in a witness that'll tell you, and this witness will testify that I promise to buy it. And then I'll bring in, all the references, and my bank will assert that I have the money to buy it. Is that my house yet? Is that my house yet? If I bring in a bank person that says that, yeah, he has the money in the bank to buy that, it isn't my house. It will not necessarily be my house. Because unless I make the commitment of the down payment, unless I make that. Now, this is what God has done. Here's what Paul was telling us. That God has, verse 14, has given us the pledge of our inheritance with a view. He's pledged it. He's sealed it. He's made it a down payment with a view to the redemption, to the redemption of God's own possession. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to redeem you, and here's my pledge. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit now. Giving you the Holy Spirit now. Now notice this. Here's another statement in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Go back over here to Romans 8 and verse 22. Notice how he talks about this. Now Christ was the very first fruit of the resurrection, but listen to what he refers to about us. For we know, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now we have the first fruits of the Spirit, which means what is the Spirit going to do? You know, he's going to change us from mortal to immortal. It's going to change us from corruptible to incorruptible, from human to divine. That's the first. Well, and we have the first fruits. Now, you know, what is a first fruits? A tree. Some of you have fruit trees. You go out to a fruit tree and you see blossoms. Are they the first fruits? No. You know, the first fruits are a very important thing. You have a festival called the Festival of First Fruits. You know that? What is the first fruit? When I go out on a tree and I see now, oh, you know, there are the plums, or there are the apples, or whatever. There are the plums. And, oh, man, they're all green. They're very young yet. You know, and there's not been any. And I don't know what kind of harvest. I don't know how they're going to taste this year. I hope they taste pretty good. I don't know. And a little bit later, the tree blossoms and the tree develops and the fruit gets bigger and it gets bigger and it gets bigger. And all of a sudden, one or two of those will ripen before any of the others. You'll get, I don't know why, one. They don't all ripen together at the same time. Did you ever notice that about a fruit tree? Aren't you glad too? If they all ripen exactly the same day, you're wiped out. You've got all those things falling all over the place, and you have to eat them immediately, and so on. So it's nice that, you know, God has provided in nature that they ripen a little at a time, and you usually will get the first ones. Huh, this one's ripe first. Now, when I take that first fruit and I bite into it and I say, that plum is just delicious. We're going to harvest this whole tree. This is the first fruit one from this tree. This is probably going to be a wonderful harvest of plums. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Who is the first one, who is the very first one resurrected? Jesus Christ. That's what God wants. He wants that. He's given him eternal life. And Jesus says, because I live, you will live. The first fruits of the Spirit. We now, today, in this age, have the first fruit of the Spirit. We know we're going to be harvested right. You know it because Jesus Christ has already been harvested. He's been resurrected from the dead. We know it's going to be harvested right. We know it's going to be a good crop. That's what you have in the feast of Pentecost, the feast of first fruits. Now we talked about that the kingdom of God is eternal life. We stressed that. We went over that before. I don't want to go back over that. But let me read this to you. Here's another definition of eternal life. What is eternal life? You know, Jesus gave a comment here. You want to know a definition from Jesus' own words, what eternal life is? Here it is. John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life. Now, I know we don't like to hear this because we don't understand it, really. And I'm going to try to make it plain so we'll understand it. This is eternal life, that they may know you. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, in the Spanish, I don't have a Spanish edition here, and I don't know if anybody else does, but I think the word would be conozco. It would not be the other word to know. It would be the phrase to become so familiar with. It has to do with a fellowship. It doesn't mean he knows like an intellectual knowing. You see, somebody says, do you know John, the guy who was behind the counter down at the post office? If I said, yeah, I know him, no, I don't know him. I have a knowledge of who he is and his name. But I don't have any fellowship with him. I don't really know him. I haven't spent any time with him. I don't know his thoughts. I don't know his beliefs. I don't know him. You see, to know someone means to become to have that fellowship. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is eternal life, that they may know you. They may be fellowship with you, God. He's praying to the Father here, that they may fellowship with you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. This is what it means to have eternal life, to know us. They might know you and me. That's what it means. You say, well, I didn't understand. It's not an intellectual knowing. It's a personal relationship. If you turn to the book of Revelation, last chapter, I think it's chapter 22 here, in verses 3 and 4, you see this. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. That is, in this Jerusalem and in this place here where you see the tree of life is. And his bondservant will serve him. In verse 4, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. As opposed to, you know, the mark of the beast on their foreheads. His name will be on their foreheads. What does that mean? That means they have an intimate knowledge. They see his face. They see a face. When the great prophet Jeremiah talks about the coming of the new covenant and that time when God's reign will be over all the world and that it will be absolute. He says this, the days are coming. You remember that? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with them and so on and so on. And then he says in verse 33, and this covenant that I will make with them in the house of Israel declares the eternal, I will put my laws within them, put my laws within their hearts, you know, and I will write it on them. And I will be their God. Listen to that. I will be their God. They will be my people. There was an intimate fellowship. And notice what you won't do. Verse 34. This is Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the eternal. That's what they won't say. Because of the new covenant, they won't have to do that. For they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest. What does it mean to know God? They will all know me. You see? And knowing the truth. Knowing the truth. They will know God. Because then, you know, in Isaiah says that the knowledge of God will be like the waters that cover the seabeds. The knowledge of God. Eternal life is in fact a... It is not just that, you know, eternal life is we be changed and immortal. I mean, I'm not saying that just knowing God. But notice now, in this life, if I can know God, I have now got the first part, the first down payment of eternal life. Eternal life is working in you now, in this present evil age, if you know and if you have fellowship with God. If you know and you have fellowship with God, because now you know the truth. You have to know the truth. Now, and it's something that one just doesn't know, one practices. You know, Jesus himself in John chapter 3, I believe it's in verse 21, John 3, verse 21, he says, "But he who practices the truth," or "he does the truth," King James says. My translation says, "He who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God." Knowing God, knowing God's truth is a form of practicing it, living it, doing it. That's what one does. And as we come to the truth, we are now beginning to see, we're seeing something. Now, let me tell you something. You're not going to get all the truth in this life. I don't believe it. Why? Because the Bible is very complex. Understanding everything about the kingdom and God and Christ is complex. There are so much. People can often get carried away. I want you to read this with me and tell me what you think this means. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. This is the love chapter. But dropping down to verse 12, he says this. "For we now see in a mirror dimly." You know, in ancient times, they didn't have really good mirrors. You know, mirrors could chip, they could get old, and they have little spots on them, and all of a sudden you're not seeing very well. "We now see," now, Paul's talking. This is the great apostle Paul, who had been to the third heaven. And he says, "We see in a mirror dimly. But then, we're going to see face to face." Don't you have questions? Don't you have questions that you would like to ask God about? Don't you have questions about this and that? Don't you have a lot of questions? People bring this question up, and there's this question about the calendar over here, and then that question about that calculation over there, and this question about that prophecy over there. Was that ever fulfilled? Well, this question about that. Well, why did you do that? Well, how'd you do this? "We see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face." And then he says, listen to this, "Now I know in part." Brethren, I do not presume to be greater than the Apostle Paul. And I hope nobody else, and nobody else that I know is greater than the Apostle Paul. So, if the Apostle Paul says he knew in part, that is, he doesn't know it all. I don't know it all. I don't know anybody who does. And anybody who comes to me and says, "I know all the truth," tells me one big thing. They're just filled with it, and it ain't good. Okay? They're filled with it, and it ain't good. Because he says, "I know in part." What does that mean? I don't know it all. Why do you think we have to have so much love? Why is this chapter about love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, it doesn't brag, it's not arrogant? Why do you think he has to say we have to have so much love? Because we don't know. Because people might have difference of opinion. Because another person might see it differently. Even in the churches of God, you have a vast array of different doctrines of people who all thought they were one family together. And now they believe this, and this one believes that, and this one believes this one. We strive to be as close to truth as we can possibly be and honestly be, but I know in part. I look through a mirror dimly, but then we'll know face to face. I know in part, but then I will know. Listen, Paul says, then in that fulfillment, when that final kingdom comes, "In this age I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." God fully knows me, then I will know fully. But right now I don't know fully. I don't know fully. I'm looking through a dim glass. I don't know it all. Nor does anybody else that I know it all. That's why he says, you know, these little children things. You know, in verse 11, he says, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things." What kind of childish things do we need? Well, we need tongues in this age sometimes. We need prophecies in this age sometimes. We need knowledge in this age sometimes. You know, you have the mysteries and all knowledge. You've got to try to find out all these mysterious things and these special things. But then, he says, you know, love doesn't fail. But gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. In verse 8, you remember? Tongues, they will cease. There's knowledge, it will be done away. You think you know a lot. You know, I've seen people with great calculations. I've seen people send me stuff. Oh, I'm telling you, it's elaborate. Calculations and this and writings and all that stuff that they're putting together, trying to find mysterious ideas and understandings of this or that and the other thing. And they don't know it. It's going to be done away. What we need is love for one another. And guess what? That's the one thing that won't be done away. That's the one thing that will continue to endure. These three things endure. Faith, hope, and love will endure. But we don't know everything now. We see dimly. But we do see, what we do have is we do have the down payment, we have that earnest, and what we do know is the first fruits. And the Jesus Christ resurrection is so encouraging to us because we now know we will be resurrected from the dead. That's why Titus was told, don't entertain these, you know, when Paul was writing to Titus, what does he say in chapter 3 and verse 9? I'll turn there. Chapter 3, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Could it be any plainer than that? We need to have love for one another. Yes, we do. The kingdom of God is God's great kingdom. We can enter it. You just can't enter it by saying the name Jesus Christ. Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. Can't just say the word. It's not enough. You have to practice the truth. You have to do the truth. And we're going to talk next time, when I pick up the last sermon on this series, the demands of the kingdom, what the kingdom wants of you, what the kingdom of God expects, what the kingdom of God today expects of you and of me. We'll talk about that next time.